of a church, and this was number 62. It says this, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. It's good to see you this morning. You all look so good. Refreshed, but it's good to see you in the house of the Lord this morning. We just want to do something today, and I just want to speak to you today from my heart. I did prepare, but as you know, and I talking to David a little bit, and I remember talking to Bob a little bit, when you don't preach very often, you kind of get rusty. And but that's nobody's fault except mine, right? But I just want to speak to you today about something that is nothing new to any of you. I'm not going to say anything really profound today. And I told them over here to my right, if I got too long, just give me the little, you know, and I think they will. But, you know, when you don't preach very long, sometimes you over-prepare. But I just want to talk to you today about the abounding grace. God's abounding grace. You know, His grace is greater, isn't it? And how great is our God? God's abounding grace. It's nothing very very profound. As a matter of fact, it's been said that God's grace is the scandal of grace. Can't understand it. We've heard it all our life, haven't we? If we've been in church, but it's hard to understand. So if there's something that I say today, if you take just a nugget, like I said, most of the things that I say today probably are things that you've heard forever. And that things will run through your mind, and you probably could come up here beside me and add a lot to it and probably make the sermon better than what you're going to hear. But I want you to take some things away today, just some nuggets, and hopefully this will be beneficial to you. They also say that preachers, or when you preach, you end up talking about the things that have been kind of more prevalent in your life or things that you're dealing with in your life. And so this is something that a lot of times I have a hard time accepting grace. You ever, anybody feel that way? Just have a hard time accepting grace. I don't know if it's because it's nobody's fault, the way I was raised, I don't know. But you get into this mentality in life to where you strive and you continue to strive and you want to get better and be competitive and have aspirations. And you just continue to try. You strive and your eyes are on those things instead of just the unmerited favor of God. Amen? And it is. It's unmerited favor. And we pray for favor. How many of you pray for favor? I find myself probably praying for that more than I really need to. You know, I pray for favor of the people that I work with. I pray for favor of those that I'm under, my bosses. I pray for favor just personally for Board of Education members. I pray for favor for parents that I deal with. And all those things are great. But, you know, God has already given us favor. Not that we don't need to pray for it, right? Because He's called us to pray. But He has given us that unmerited favor. There's nothing to strive for anymore. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning. Got a few verses of Scripture. And Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And we're not going to focus necessarily on all of them, but gives us a good contextual basis for what we're talking about this morning. Romans 5, 12 and 21, and then you can kind of put your thumb on John 10:10 as well. And then Isaiah 41:10, we're going to talk about that too. We'll read that eventually. But starting in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him. It's a type of Jesus, right? Who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received through the one, who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act of the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You hear that? Many will be made righteous. That's good news this morning. And then in verse 20 and 21, really the focus of the message this morning. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 10:10, very familiar verse. If I can find it. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for your abounding grace this morning. And I pray, God, that we would just reach out and receive it. If there be one in this house today that does not know you, I pray that they would come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Any spirit of timidity, any stronghold, Lord, it would be gone in the name of Jesus. And God, I pray that any self-righteous spirit, any pride, anything would be broken in the name of Jesus, God, and that we would know that we stand only by your grace this morning. We love you, God. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. After being struck by lightning at age 21, Martin Luther, not talking about Martin Luther King, we're talking about Martin Luther, the church, I guess you could say the originator of the church. There are other ways to describe him. Knew he wasn't living right, and he figured that that was a sign of God. I never knew he was struck by lightning. He went and joined a monastery thereafter. His life as a monk was anything but easy and was filled with religious ritual, ceremony, solitude, penance. He wrote that he knew he was a sinner and that God was holy and that he could never measure up. You ever felt that way? But he kept trying his best. Okay, some days he would spend up to 6 hours in confession, which only led more to more guilt and despair. And if he could remember all of the sins and all of those things which he couldn't, he would truly be forgiven. In his despair, he decided to travel to Rome. He wrote, if there was a hell, Rome was built upon it. He writes about climbing up 28 steps on his hands and knees, kissing each one as he recited the Lord's Prayer at each stop. Then when he got to the top, he questioned if this had anything to do with appeasing a righteous, holy God. He felt more foolish and emptier than ever. The turning point of his life came when his friend Johann asked him to teach the Bible. And ironically, he had never really studied the Bible before. He knew it. He knew things about it, but he'd really never studied it. Martin Luther, however, was excited because he could use his Hebrew and his Greek and his Latin to really dig in. The first book he was assigned to teach was the Book of Psalm, followed by Romans and Galatians. It was then when he was studying the Book of Romans that he came across the phrase in the first chapter, "The righteous will live by faith." He was both excited yet skeptical because it seemed way too simple. And grace today seems way too simple. But it is simple. Martin Luther wrote in his journal, he wrote this, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would appease him. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sincere mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." This is Martin Luther writing in his journal. "The whole scripture took on a new meaning. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." When we read this, is it a gate to heaven? Or is it just something that becomes mundane inside of us? Is it really a gate to heaven as it was to Martin Luther? Martin Luther then tried to change things within the church because he had been changed within. And we know, if you know anything about church history, what happened there? Didn't work, did it? He tried to change things on his own. He continued, but eventually he pressed on. So approximately 498 years ago, and I calculated it almost to the week, okay, 498 years ago, he posted 95 statements on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Today, you'd probably post things like he posted those 95 statements on Facebook or something like that. Leslie posted some things on Facebook, and I'm not a Facebook person, but I started looking at Facebook when she posted all those youth camp pictures, reminiscing and those type of things. But you would probably post something like that on Facebook. But what he did is he posted it on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther was hoping to garner up public comment and discussion and that sort of thing, and it worked. He had no idea that these statements would bring forth a movement that would change the course of church and world history to this day. If he were to read these to you, you'd find most of them to be out of date. And he was particularly upset about the self-indulgence of church leaders, of systems, a lot of things that are very similar to what we're dealing with today. So this morning, I want to share with you basically the gist of this sermon is that the true treasure of a church, and this was number 62 out of the 95 on the church in Germany. It says this, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." How many of you have been to the zoo? I like to go to the zoo. We almost went this week, but we went to Six Flags anyway. It was going through my mind, Rachel. I just didn't tell you, but we almost went to the zoo, but we went to Six Flags anyway. And Six Flags was a lot of fun. But if you've been to the zoo, you know all the wild animals. And I was looking, we watch sometimes nightly news, and they had a safari, and a cheetah jumped up and grabbed a hold of somebody this week. And they're talking about how lions jump through car windows and that kind of thing. Well, I was reading a little story about the zoo, and at one zoo, they had a photo booth, and people would walk through, and there's a big cage there, and over the cage, it said the most dangerous animal in the world. And people would laugh and go in there and get their photo taken. And really, if you think about it, human beings are the most dangerous. We're not an animal. I don't consider myself an animal. We're not talking about evolution here, right? But we are the most dangerous thing to society, right? We really are. We are a sorry lot, right? Outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We really are. And in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. But a lot of times, because of a list of laws, because of things that we follow, And because of the self-righteousness that we so easily take upon ourselves, we begin to start thinking that we're really not a danger to anybody and a danger to ourselves, but we're just helping everybody out. We help ourselves out. We help everybody else out. When in reality, it's all about Jesus and it's all about Him and what He's done for us. But whenever we read the newspapers and as Karen was talking, we had a week of camp meeting and a lot of people spoke about what's going on. That's just one of many things, right? I mean, the world is not coming to an end because of same-sex marriage. If it comes to an end, it'll be about all sin together and the remnant's no longer there, right? Amen? So it's not just about same-sex marriage. It's about everything that we see. The new depths to which humanity seem to be sinking daily, day in and day out. You know, a lot of times we say stop, you know. We want the world to stop so we can get off. But despair might only get worse if we look to ourselves. We see in our own character all sorts of things, and I'm pointing to myself, that are not right, that are wrong toward other people, the world, and to God. Nowhere and nothing seems to be free from our destruction and from evil. Everyone seems to have their own idea of what is right and what is wrong and how to live. And see, if God broke into the world today with His law and told us authoritatively what was right and what was wrong, surely everything would pan out, right? Wrong. Everything would not. So, in all the operation of darkness and what we see, we look back at our text this morning, Romans 5 and verse 20. If you have your Bible open, the second part of that, it said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And I'm not going to bore you with Greek or anything like that because I didn't even take Greek. I took church history. So I told you about Martin Luther. Rick's the Greek guy. No, I didn't take Greek. Didn't have to take Greek. I took church history instead. But the word abounded here is from the Greek word. It says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That where sin abounded, that word simply means more in the Greek, in that passage. Simply means more. It denotes something that exists in abundance. The Greek tense describes an abundance that is growing larger and more expansive with the passing of time. And we see that in America, right? We see that in the world, right? The Greek tense means that. So the implication is that sin is never stagnant, but it continually grows. It increases and it continues to expand. That's sin. It abounds, right? That's sin. This means that the first part of Romans 5:20 could be translated like this. Where sin exists in abundance and is multiplying and constantly expanding. Okay, that's the first part. But then we've got the good news. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, the words abounded much more are from the Greek. If you look that up, I'm not even going to try to pronounce the word. It describes something that is growing out of measure, not just multiplying more. But if you look at the Greek specifically in that Romans, it says it is expounding or expanding out of measure. It's like a giant river that's being flooded with the waters. We went up to trout fishing. You know, when it rained, it never got up to the point where it was going to go out outside of its banks. But this Greek means that that water is flowing downstream and it's getting so high that it's going to surpass the banks and the limit. And it is just expanding constantly. It's water. It rises and rises until it finally begins pouring outside of the banks. It's just like that. A grace abounded much more. So this means Romans 5:20, the last part of it, where grace abounded much more, could say, for wherever sin exists, now get this, in abundance and is multiplying and constantly expanding. That's the Greek. That is precisely the time and place where grace is poured out in far greater surpassing the banks, right? Surpassing quantity in abundance, more than we can even garner, more than we can imagine. The grace supersedes the sin. That's good news. Amen. That's just good news this morning. And so in part of our text this morning, the preceding verses of Romans 5 and verse 12 through 19, beginning verse 12, Paul writes about a time when God did authoritatively and powerfully reveal his law to humans. We know that, right? Talks about Adam, talks about Moses. He showed his power to the Israelites by rescuing them from oppression and slavery. You know the story. Then he gave them the law through Moses. He showed them what standards of behavior were right and told them how to live their lives. He gave them all they needed, right? But how did it work for them? Okay, they found out how to treat each other with love and respect, recognizing the rights of others. You see, we live with sinners every day that treat each other with respect and love and dignity. Amen? Because they're following some man-made law of society. They saw how God's code of ethics was superior to any human or devising or imagination. Here then were a people who should not have been in a mess that they were in. People who should have been free from their troubles and troubles of other nations. But listen to this. What's more, other nations should have seen this and come to them and find out a way that, hey, you know, you guys have it together. But they didn't do that. It didn't, you know, it didn't take the work out of it in any way. Instead, they appeared no different to other people. Their evil wrongdoings increased. Often they were even worse than other nations. Think about that. And they had the law. They knew the do's and don'ts, right? Sounds like America today, right? We have the do's and don'ts down pretty good, right? We've got it down. Paul says something quite astonishing about this, though. He stated that much of the people's sin was actually because of the law, not despite it. Did you hear that? He stated that their sin was actually because of the law, not despite it. In fact, he even suggests that one of the reasons the law was given was to increase the sin. We can go back and look at that. The first part of Romans 5:20 says the law was added. Look at 5:20. I'm not making this up. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law was added so that the trespass or the sin might increase. Do you get that today? Surprisingly, the law did not subdue sin. Rather, it excites it and it can increase it. Just ask Martin Luther. Just ask him. The law of God was a good thing, but it is interesting that the word added in verse 20 that Paul uses has a negative connotation. When God gave the law, it was intended to be, get this, secondary, not primary. It was intended to be secondary and not primary. It came in beside sinners to show how huge our lack was. The law was there to say, look how corrupt you are. You need God. Here's a set of laws. You're not going to be able to follow those laws. Through sanctification, we know that sanctification, I believe sanctification can be instantaneous. I believe that, but I think it's mainly progressive. Okay, it's throughout life. Paul said he had to die daily. There is no way. I've met a few people. I'm not going to say there's no way. I'm going to backtrack. There is a way that you can live a very holy life. Jesus is the only sinless. But there's a way. God calls us to holiness. Amen? But if we think that we're going to follow a list of do's and don'ts and get that right, 9 times out of 10, what's going to happen? We're going to fall. Secondary is not primary. It came in beside sinners to show how huge our lack was, okay? The law, it's been said by somebody that the law makes little atoms out of each one of us. And it really does. It is human nature to want to do things that are forbidden. A hotel owner whose hotel was on a pier jutting outside, brand new hotel, and it was jutting over a lake. The hotel was ready for opening, and the owner, he was struck with a fear that people might want to fish from the windows. So he put up signs in all the rooms, and it said, "Do not fish from your window." The hotel then opened immediately, and he was faced with broken window after broken window because people in rooms above trying to fish out of their window. He put up more signs, and more windows broke. Eventually, he reached desperation and sought advice on how to stop people from fishing from the windows. The advice he got might have been surprising. He was told to take all the signs down. When he did this, immediately, the problem stopped. Now, that's a little humorous story. I don't even know if it's true or not. But I do know this from being a principal or assistant principal. My first years as an assistant principal back in 2000, I thought the rules and the handbook were going to just miraculously somehow get everybody to do exactly what they needed to do. I just thought that was going to work. And I thought that getting on the PA in the morning and say, "Now, all this smoke that I'm smelling in the restroom, y'all got to stop this right now. And I'm not going to tolerate the smoking in the restroom. I'm not going to tolerate the speeding in the parking lot." All of those things. But I learned right quick. And I would have teachers come up to me and say, "Well, if you get on that PA and you tell them not to do it, they won't." I'd say, "Okay." And I tried that a little bit at first. But I learned right quick that doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The law, unfortunately, because we were created in the image of God, but we are all little Adams, right? Because of Adam's sin, right? And the transgressions. We are by nature prone to try to break the law. Or break. We may try to keep the law, but we're not going to be able to do it on our own. You see, God is wiser than the hotel owner. He was wiser than me as a young school administrator. He gave the law, get this, knowing that people would want to break it as soon as they heard it. You get that? In fact, one of the reasons that he gave it was to show that it did not work. To show us that we cannot perfectly keep the law and be holy without his son, Jesus Christ. All through the centuries, people have tried to make the world a better place through keeping sets of laws of one form or another. All religions have laws. What's the difference in Christianity? It's a relationship with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 7:7, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." So the law is there for a reason. What did Christ say? "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill the law." But what is the law now? The law is the law of freedom. And it's the law of grace. Okay? We live under the law. But we live under the law of freedom. And we live under the law of grace. That's what he came to do. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." That's what Paul said in Romans 3:20. James 1:23 and 25 refers to God's revelation as a mirror that reflects what we're really like. Listen to this. James 1:23 through 25. "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently in the perfect law and gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it," hear that? "But doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." You see, the perfect law that James is speaking about is the gospel of freedom. The gospel is a law of liberation. It gives us deliverance from the Jewish law and from sin and guilt and wrath and debt. The ceremonial law was a yoke of bondage. The gospel of Christ is the law of liberty. Matthew Henry puts it like this about these verses of scripture in Romans. He says, "In hearing the word, we look into this perfect law. We consult it for counsel and direction. We look into it that we may thence take our measures. then only do we look into the law of liberty as we should when we continue therein. When we dwell in the study of it, amen, till we turn to a spiritual life, engrafted and digested in us, when we are not forgetful of it, but practice in our work and business. Set it always before our eyes and make it the constant rule of our conversation and behavior. Now that's where I fall so short. My conversation and behavior. And model the temper of our minds by it. Those who thus do and continue in the law and the word of God are and shall be blessed in their deed. Blessed in all their ways, according to the first, and according to first Psalm, to which some think James here alludes. And first Psalm talks about what? That they shall prosper in whatever he does, if he what? If he meditates on the law day and night. Now, what are you talking about? You're saying the law? What are you doing? The law of freedom. When we meditate on Jesus day and night, we will get true freedom. James says, he didn't say, I'm going to meditate on the do's and don'ts of a list of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to meditate on those do's and don'ts. I'm going to meditate on what my parents have told me that's right and wrong. I'm going to meditate on the true law of liberty. That's what I'm going to meditate. Chuck Swindoll. Tells the story about his days as a paper boy. He rode his bike on the sidewalk, and whenever he came to a sharp corner, he would just ride on the grass so he wouldn't tip over trying to make the turn. So he had done this so many times on one particular corner that he had actually made a dirt path in the grass. One day he noticed that a new sign was planted on the corner, and it said, "Keep off the grass, no bikes." So Chuck Swindoll says that he just kept doing what he had always done until the homeowner came out, had a talk with him. Well, they had a good talk. What did he do the next day? The next day, he was backtracking across the path over the grass. The sign representing the law didn't change his behavior at all. And so, but it did identify, get this, the offense and gave the owner a clear basis for judging the deeds. So we are still rebellious by nature, and the world that we live in continues to keep descending out of control in a worse mess, despite God having given his law. Law, therefore, is not the answer. It is a heart issue, and we talk about that all the time. I remember my mom talking to me about it in the kitchen. Matt, that's a heart issue. And I find myself telling my kids, you know, that's a heart issue. And it is. It is a heart issue. It's not a matter of, you know, what is character? Character is what you do when people aren't looking, right? So what are you going to do? God's always looking, right? But when we think that people aren't looking, for whatever reason, we tend to push it a little bit, right? Step over. And I want to say this out of love. It doesn't matter if you're 5, or 75, or 85, or 25. Okay, we have got to come under the subjection of that law of freedom. And we have got to understand that we cannot arrive by following a list of laws. And we're going to fail day in and day out. And so what do we do when this world continues to get worse and all those type of things? The lyrics of For King and Country, some of you may have heard this, but there's a song that talks about shoulders. And it said, when confusion's my companion and despair holds me for ransom, I will feel no fear. I know that you are near. When I'm caught deep in the valley with chaos for my company, I'll find my comfort here because I know you are near. My help comes from you. You're right here pulling me through. You carry my weakness, my sickness, my brokenness, all on your shoulders. Your shoulders. My help comes from you. You are my rest, my rescue. I don't have to believe that you're lifting. I don't have to see to believe that you're lifting me up on your shoulders. Your shoulders. You mend what once was shattered and you turn my tears to laughter. Your forgiveness is my fortress. Oh, your mercy is relentless. My help comes from you. Isaiah 41 verses 9 through 11 says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Isaiah 41:10 says this, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will help uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Amen. Isaiah 50 verse 9 says, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me, who will condemn me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up. So the sovereign Lord is who helps me. And I live in that law of freedom. So what about this grace? The grace of God. One of the most famous songs in the church is Amazing Grace. We know it. It is mentioned many times in many different prayers. Our president used it in a speech just a few days ago. It is said to be the whole basis of the Christian faith. But we forget how abounding and how amazing it is. And it is greater than anything we can ever. And we find ourselves constantly striving to do better and follow a list of man-made rules and regulations when it's all about Him. And it's all about what He did on Calvary. My sin is no less than anybody else's sin. Okay? And a lot of times we look at each other. I heard a preacher this morning, and man, he was he was really preaching it, wasn't he, Rachel? About how, it's how we look at one another. How do we look at each other? And what goes through our mind about other people? And we all, at times, think that we're better than somebody else. That all happens because what? We compare ourselves to people. We compare ourselves to people that sometimes we think might be better than we are. And what does that cause? Bitterness. That causes bitterness. Then we compare ourselves to people that we think, well, they don't have it together like I got it together. Boy, I have been to college. I got this degree and that degree. I live in this house. I'm from this family. What does that cause? Pride. So those two things, bitterness and pride, when we know that it's just the unmerited favor. And if we want our church to continue to be unified and walk in unity with one another, we've got to catch on to God's grace and what it really means. And it's abounding. It's for everybody. I see three facets of grace. And I'm going to finish this up, and I promise you, in 15 minutes. I see three facets here. Number one, grace is greater than our sins. If you look back at Romans 5, this is the focus. Romans 5, 20 through 21. Number one, grace is greater than our sin. And get this, it's also displayed in greatest measure in the midst of it. In the midst of what? In the midst of sin. It's greater than our sin, and it's displayed in the midst of it. There are a lot of places where we want to look where God's grace is displayed the most. Okay? You know, cheerful, happy homes. I wish mine could be cheerful and happy all the time. But we think, well, that's, man, they got it together, don't they? Look at them. Beautiful family. Everything's just working, clicking along. I wish we could be like them. We start comparing ourselves to them, right? And all that kind of thing. But that's really not where grace is found necessarily. It is a byproduct of God's grace and of His mercy, right? But where's grace mainly found? It's biblical. Where can God's grace most clearly be seen? Is it in the beautiful cathedral where the choir sings perfectly? Is it in the life of an aid worker selfishly giving him or herself or others without thought of return? No. Is it in the life of a human rights advocate fearlessly speaking out on behalf of the oppressed and the powerless? No. Is it in the happiest, most loving home and family? No. Is it in the midst of the Make Poverty History campaign? No, it's not. Is it where people are standing up for morality in an increasingly immoral world? No, it's not. The Bible tells us, not Matt telling you, the Bible tells us that the greatest display and intensity of God's grace and favor is in none of the places where we might expect them the most. Where sin abounds, grace so did much more abound. So it's in sin, right? So sin and evil, the NIV uses increase versus abound. In the Greek, the increase in the verse used in grace increases is a prefix that means multiplication. Where sin is added one by one, grace is multiplied over 1,000 times. Sin abounds and adds up by grace. Superabounds and expands exponentially. Grace greater than my sin. I wanted to sing that this morning, and I caught Karen off guard, but we'll sing it sometime. It goes like this. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood, what was the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Another hymn says, wonderful grace of Jesus. We used to sing this. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than a mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for me, even for me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions. Greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Corey Ten Boom said this, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. It's been said that Christianity is supremely a religion of grace, and that is certainly true. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey wrote this. He pointed out that grace is scandalous. We talked about that, the scandal of grace. Why do you think that? Because it's hard to accept. It's hard to believe, right? It's hard to receive. Grace shocks us in what it offers. It truly is not of this world. And what else does it do? Grace actually can frighten us. Okay? It kind of shocks us and frightens us to see, well, how in the world can grace cover that person or that person or that sin? It's a scandal. It's a scandal of grace. You see, when you look upon God, you can't look down on others. Did you hear that? When you look upon God, you can't look down on others. And it's been said that on your worst day, Ben and I were playing golf the other day, and we looked at each other, and I was hitting it all in the woods and just terrible. I mean, at the end of the, I was like, man, he's not going to invite me to come anymore. And I was hitting it all over the place. He said, well, you know, your worst day on the golf course is still better than your best day at work. And that's true. And, you know, the same thing. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Think about that. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of grace. Did you hear that? And a lot of times, speaking for me, we get so comfortable that we just think, well, you know, I'm good. Everything's fine. And so that's what we really have to guard ourselves. In the end, grace means that no one is too bad to be saved. And God specializes in saving really bad people. And get this, really good people. He does both. Do you have some things in your background that you would be ashamed to talk about? Think about that. God knows all about them. Turn to Luke 18:9-14. Let's see, Luke. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Also, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. That's good stuff. Brothers and sisters, today we need to put the amazing back into grace and realize that it is abounding. It's abounding grace. I'm going to make two related points to this. Grace is great, but sometimes sin still has consequences. You hear me? And it does. We have prisons full of people that, and you know, people call that's jailhouse religion. Well, that's better than nothing at all. And I've been to the prison and spoken to them, and had some of the best altar calls you ever want to have in a prison. Make you feel like you're an evangelist or something, you know. Going to hit the road after that. Because they all come down and they're hungry. But, you know, after being made right with God, we often have to make things right in other ways. We need to strive for a balance of grace and truth following the example of a Savior. John 1:14 says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. You hear that? He was full of grace and he was full of truth. I've heard, you know, stories and since I've been out of college, but I remember at Emmanuel, we had a few that came to Emmanuel thinking that Emmanuel was a reform school. They were drug addicts in high school, and so the parents thought, well, Emmanuel was going to help them out. Okay, well, their brains were so fried they couldn't remember anything, and I had some that were in Bible school with me that had done such hard drugs, seriously, that they could not remember anything. And so there's consequences for our sin. But that doesn't mean that God can't supernaturally even turn those things around. Because he can. I've seen God take somebody's mind and just heal it. And just make it sound. Because he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but he gave us a power, love, and what did he say? A sound mind. We can never presume upon grace and just do what we want. It's not a license to sin. We know that. Been in church long enough to know that. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says this. Paul says this. What shall we then say then? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Romans 6, 12 and 14 says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been bought. Those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Amen. Because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Sin is still, however, a sinister force that has to be reckoned with. And we've got to stay away from it. Amen. So grace, number two, grace reigns through righteousness. We see the purpose behind the multiplication of grace, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace may reign through righteousness and bring eternal life. So here's the really good news. Just as we were automatically placed in Adam at birth, we were born again when we were transferred to a different domain where grace has its highest place. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Someone said grace gives us something and takes us somewhere. You get that? It gives us something and it also takes us somewhere. For the believer, eternal life begins at conversion as Jesus longs for us to live an abundant life. So, Thomas Brooks, in closing, puts it this way. As heat is opposed to cold and light to darkness, so grace is opposed to sin. Fire and water may as well agree in the same vessel as grace and sin in the same vessel. It can't be done. So grace then is not some static principle, but rather a dynamic, life-changing reality. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus is bled and there's remission, is what Philip Bliss wrote. And we say Charles Wesley wrote many hymns, and a lot of you, we've sung those hymns our entire life. But he says, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Finally, grace comes through Christ. So grace is greater than our sin. Grace reigns through righteousness. And grace comes only through Christ. You see, when a person works an eight-hour day, and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's called a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's called what? A prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievement, that's called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a great picture of God's unmerited. You've got that unmerited. Sins are wiped away. He, remember, puts it like this. Bring your guilt. Bring your pain. That's not your name. Every day I wrestle with the voices that keep telling me I'm not a voice. And He calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough. And greater is the one inside of me in the world. Greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world. And Heavenly Father, we love You today. We thank You for Your love, and that Your sin, Lord, You took our sin, and You were sinless. And our sin, Lord, can be taken away, Lord, and we can be justified only by the favor of God. And we just thank You for that today, God. Prick our hearts. Lord, help us to realize, God, that we cannot stand on our own. There's nothing that we can do to earn that favor. But where sin abounded, grace even more abound. And God, I just thank You for that, that Your grace abounds even more. And God, if there's something in our life, God, that doesn't need to be there, whether it be pride, self-righteousness, bad attitude, God, I pray that You take it from us. And Lord, we lay it at Your feet. We lay it at the altar, God, right now. And Lord, we live in the power of grace. Lord, that grace that brings us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, God, that softens us. And Lord, that brings us to a place that we can accept Your grace. God, today I just pray that if there be anybody here that wants to accept Your grace, Lord, that just for whatever reason, they may be trying to live on their own, do things out of rules or regulation. Lord, I just pray that that person would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. With their heads remain bowed, eyes closed, if there's anybody in here today that would say, Matt, I'd like for you to just pray for me. I'm not going to embarrass you. If you just lift your hand up, I'll pray for you. You want to accept that grace? You've been living in everything but grace. Anybody in here today? God can set you free right now. In Jesus' name.
Joining us today, Mountain Gap Church offers our community Sunday worship and Wednesday night teaching and discipleship classes. If you would like further information on times and location, you may find us online at mountaingap.org.